Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Join me in prayer, please. Father, if we are indeed worshipers, we are worshipers in spirit and in truth, and there is certainly no greater basis or reason or expression of worship than the celebration of your faithfulness. That you are the God who is yes and amen. The God who in the fullness of the times, after long ages, fulfilled, brought into realization every degree, every dimension of your faithfulness in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is truly in all things and in all ways the faithfulness of our God, the one in whom we see the truth of our God, the one in whom we see the truth of the Word of our God, the truth of the creation of our God, and its design and its destiny, the one in whom we see the truth of human existence and what it is to live truly as your image bearers. Father, I pray that at all times and in all things, Jesus would be the center of our worship, the center of our devotion, the center of our zeal, the center of our joy, the center of our lives. For if we are indeed your people, then Christ is our life. And I pray in this time as we continue our worship that you would turn our hearts and minds towards him, that you would free us of distraction, free us of the things that would lead our minds aside or dull or in any way deviate us from being able to be set upon him. We pray that by your good spirit who enlivens us and who inhabits us and binds us together as a body, that you would cause us in this time to understand and to see with a freshness and a deeper insight and understanding. Father, as the Gentiles that day, we ask, we would see Jesus. And I pray that you would meet us in that desire, that you would honor it and that you would fulfill it. And so we commit this time to you, confident, eager, hopeful in the work that you will do. As in all things, it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, since we've been 3 weeks out of the Epistle to the Hebrews, I wanted to kind of go back and establish a framework for us again, a context. We're coming into a section in chapter 5 in which the writer steps aside from his treatment of Jesus' high priesthood to deal directly with his readers and specific issues that were confronting them. I've mentioned before that the epistle is constructed in a way where the writer gives instruction and then he steps aside for an exhortation or a personal address of application to his readers. It's a very personal and a very pastoral epistle. It's not simply just a doctrinal treatise on Jesus the Messiah. And so all of his instruction is oriented towards them indeed being transformed to grow up in all things into Christ. And we're coming into one of those parentheses, a parenthetical section in which he steps aside from his treatment of Jesus' priesthood to specifically again address his readers in the light of his instruction. That will take us from verse 11 of chapter 5 through chapter 6. But once again, this is set in the middle of a context in which he's unfolding Jesus' priesthood, the nature of it, ultimately what God's purpose is in it, what it has accomplished, what it continues to accomplish, what are the implications for human beings. And what we've seen so far as we've been dealing with this issue of Jesus' priesthood is that there is correspondence and also difference or distinction between the priesthood that preceded Jesus, the priesthood associated with Aaron in the Levitical order, and the priesthood that has come in Jesus, the priesthood that he says is associated with Melchizedek. Again, something that will be developed more as he moves through. But he shows us the point of correspondence in a few ways. First and foremost, he says, just like Aaron and the priests that came out of Aaron's line of descent, Jesus obtained his priesthood as an endowment from God. He didn't take it up himself. He didn't assign it to himself. It was a bestowment of God to him, just as was the case with Aaron. It was a divine ordination, a divine calling. So also, the correspondence between him and Aaron and the Aaronic priests is that Jesus was fitted to carry out his priesthood, the ministration of his priesthood, through his human life and his human experiences, just as was the case with Aaron and his offspring. So you have a primary correspondence between Jesus' priesthood and that of Aaron and the Levitical priests, but also a very significant critical difference between those two priesthoods. And the most simple way to put that is that Aaron and the priesthood that came through him was itself a matter of preparation, a matter of promise concerning a fulfillment that would come. Aaron and his son served as priests in a preparatory and in a promissory way. The priesthood that they embodied, the priesthood that they carried out, has found its substance, both in its nature and in its ministration. It has found its substance in Jesus himself. We can say that what Aaron was, and by Aaron I mean the whole Levitical order, what Aaron was and what that priestly system was a shadow of what was to come. The writer will ultimately say that. All of these things that happened in the preparation, in the salvation history leading up to the coming of Christ, were a shadow of the good things to come. The substance is in Jesus himself. And so the writer will make much of the fact that the priestly order and the priesthood that was executed, carried out in Israel's life, the priesthood associated with Aaron, never really did accomplish or bring to realization that which it was working in, that which it was representing and doing. It could never actually accomplish what it was speaking to. That awaited the coming of Christ himself. And so the writer has shown us as a starting point that Jesus was suited to be God's high priest on behalf of men because he is a man. He is a son of Adam in the same way, to the same extent that they are. He has become like his brethren in all things. He is a son of Adam as they are. But his fitness for his calling involved him being a man, but as a new kind of man. He is a son of Adam, but also a new Adam. A new Adam. One who has triumphed over the bondage and the condemnation associated with Adamic man, man in Adam. He is fitted and carries out his priesthood as man existing as the image son that God created man to be. And again, I've made much of the fact that Jesus' resurrection, his ascension, his enthronement is not so much a deity issue as a anthropological issue, a man issue. We tend to think that the ascension and the enthronement of Jesus and his going back to heaven, as it were, is an issue of him returning to his kind of deified state, or what, you know, his pre-incarnate, he's gone back to being deity in whatever sense he was before. But his enthronement is precisely as true man. This whole idea of king-priest, and remember, go back to the whole idea of rest, the principle of rest, what it is in relation to God, what it is for human beings to enter God's rest. I hope that as we continue through Hebrews, and even though this is a long series in a sense, it was written as a brief word of exhortation, and we have to keep the pieces together. We can't week to week, you know, do the Play-Doh machine thing where something goes in this ear, so something has to go out that ear. We have to keep in mind the things that we've been hearing and thinking about and reading. This was intended to be read and ingested in one sitting. And so these ideas that the writer is developing aren't just something to pass off to the side to move on to the next thing. We have to hold it all together. So he's shown us then that Jesus executes his priesthood as true man, but not simply. You know, even Nathan reading from Romans 8, it's easy for us to, in a sense, see this Christ Jesus who died, much rather who's raised, seated at the right hand of God, continually interceding for us. It's easy for us to view that in terms of a resource or a remedy when I have a need. Jesus is up there pleading for me when I need something, or when I fail, when I sin. He's there to say, Father, forgive him, Father, forgive him. And it's not that all of that is way off to the side or has no pertinence to Jesus' priesthood, but this enthronement as true man is not simply that human beings who believe in him and follow after him can be forgiven and find a resource in their need, but his mediation, which is ongoing and continual, not just when we call him up and say, hey, I need something, but his ongoing mediation in his enthronement is in order that human beings would become all that he is. Jesus' glorification as king priest, in other words, as true image son, that's what man was created to be, royal priest, king priest. Remember again the whole idea of rest and how that functions in God's creation and in his design. But Jesus' glorification as the epitomizing quintessential king priest has its goal in a new human family. A new human family who in him are also kings and priests to God. Remember John's vision in Revelation 5, where he sees a vision of the throne of God and God holding a scroll and no one being able to take the scroll or loosens its seal or read from it. And John is crying, he's weeping loudly. No one is found worthy. And an angel says, stop weeping. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. He is worthy to take the scroll to loose its seals. In other words, I believe the idea is to bring to realization, to reveal and to bring to realization God's decree for this creation that he's created. And John looks and he says, I saw looking as a lamb being slain in the midst of the throne. A lamb who takes the scroll and begins to open it. And all of the surrounding hosts begin to fall down and praise him and say, worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive power and honor and glory and dominion. Because he has purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and nation and people and made us or them, variant readings, but the same idea, to be kings and priests or a kingdom of priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. The goal of the triumph of the Messiah is not simply forgiveness, not simply the dealing with our guilt before God, but that the human creature would become what God created him to be. The formation of a new human family in the ascended, enthroned, supreme King Priest. Again, Jesus is not simply triumphal man, but last Adam, eschatological Adam, the fountainhead of a new human race. These things are at the center of Jesus' priesthood. And remember, I said before that the writer viewed Jesus' priesthood as the very marrow of the Christian's confession. Our confession of Christ has the priesthood of Jesus at the center of it. And to the extent that we don't understand the nature and the goal and the efficacy, the working of that priesthood, our confession of Jesus is flawed. Well, this is the perspective that underlies this practical parenthesis that the writer's entering into. This is the mindset and the perspective that now he's bringing to bear as he begins to address these readers in this long personal address that is set before us. The nature, the orientation, the goal, and the efficacy of Jesus' priesthood and priestly ministration, as far as the writer was concerned, established his reader's obligation of faithfulness. When they thought about what it is to be a Christian, when they thought about what faithfulness looks like, he says it's framed by Jesus' priesthood, its nature, its orientation, its goal, and its efficacy. That establishes their obligation of faithfulness, but it also informs what it looks like to be faithful. And it also, importantly, for where we're going today, it reveals the actual nature and breadth of the culpability of unfaithfulness. Understanding Jesus' priesthood establishes the Christian's obligation of this thing called faithfulness. It informs what that faithfulness looks like, and therefore it also discloses what unfaithfulness really is and the culpability of it. In other words, the writer understood, and this is what he's going to be pressing out, that the human destiny of his readers and all believers, really the destiny that God charges all human beings with and that they will be judged in accordance with, the human destiny of a royal priesthood sets all people on the same path as the king priest, who is the truth of their own life and their own existence. Our destiny, the appointment of being kings and priests to our God, sets us on the same path towards that goal that Jesus, the King Priest himself, walked. In other words, we are appointed to attain the same human perfection as Jesus through the same obedience, learned and nurtured through the same suffering. Again, Nathan read a little bit from Romans 8, and if you go back a little bit from that, he says, the Spirit testifies with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and more specifically, joint heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. Heirs with Christ of all that Christ is heir to, if we are fellow sufferers with him, then we will be fellow inheritors with him. Romans 8, round 16 and 17. We're set on the same path towards realizing our human destiny that Jesus himself was. So their obligation as Christians then wasn't simply to find resource and remedy in Jesus' priestly mediation up in some place called heaven far off. He's up there waiting for me to say, help me, help me, help me, and he'll jump in and give me the remedy that I need. Their obligation, our obligation as Christians in view of Christ's priesthood, is not simply to find resource and remedy when we need something, but that again, as I said, through his continual mediation and our life in view of that, the walking the course that he walked, that we will become all that he is. That's what really Romans 8 is getting at. This no way to be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus means that the destiny marked out for us will be realized. And that destiny is not moral perfection, it is Christiformity. Christ is our life. That's the burden that the writer has for his readers. That's the reason he's developing this long, extensive doctrine of Christ, is he wants them to understand who Christ is so they will understand who they are, what they are called to, what they are appointed for, what the faithfulness of God actually looks like in terms of their own experience, what God has pledged to them, what God is working towards, what it means for them to be faithful in view of the faithfulness of God. That's the lens through which all of his instruction, all of his exhortations, all of his warnings must be interpreted and understood. He viewed this issue of faithfulness that he's exhorting his readers to in terms of conformity to the enthroned, glorified King Priest, the enthroned Son of Man. And in that way, conformity to their own identity and their own destiny. Faithfulness as the obligation to be who you are, put most simply. So that sets the stage then for this parenthesis that takes us from 5:11 through chapter 6. And it's really broken down into three parts. We're going to deal with the first part today, the second part next time, Lord willing, third part next time. So the first part is his rebuke of them in view of their immaturity. That takes us through chapter 5. Then the first 8 verses of chapter 6, and these flow out in order. He rebukes them for their immaturity. Secondly, he exhorts them to get on with it, to recommit themselves to faithfulness and to growing up in Christ. And then his third part, and that's kind of an exhortation slash warning. Then the third part is his encouragement to them by way of affirming them to them of his confidence that they are indeed Christ's people. We are confident of better things concerning you than the things I've just discussed. So there is a rebuke, there's a warning slash exhortation, and then there's an encouragement to affirm them. And that's a good pattern for our own dealing with one another, right? So I want today then to deal with this rebuke. And I, as much as I'd like to read all of chapter 5, I won't for the sake of time. But again, as he's developing this high priestly idea, what comes out in verse 11 is obviously grounded in what he's explained and disclosed about the priesthood. But beginning at verse 11, chapter 5, he says, concerning him, who? This priest, Jesus the Messiah, according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning him, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. Everyone who partakes of milk, only of milk is the idea, is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He is a babe, an infant. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Well, I want to treat this again in terms of a rebuke of their immaturity. But specifically in terms of this idea of impediment. In other words, he's not rebuking them because of an immaturity, because they've just come to faith in Christ. This is a certain kind of immaturity that manifests itself in a certain way that he's finding fault with. In other words, if a person just comes to faith in Christ and is a babe in Christ and can only feed on milk, we don't find fault with that person. This is a different circumstance. This is an impediment associated with immaturity. And I want to treat this in two parts. Immaturity as it is self-inflicted, and secondly, immaturity as it's regressive. As it works towards backward movement. So with respect to it being self-inflicted, again, the writer's goal for his readers is that they will come to understand who they are in relation to Christ and how his priesthood is working towards their own perfection into him. When he says Jesus was made perfect, if you go back to verse 9, he says, having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. That has to be understood in terms of the way that I've been speaking and explaining again today. His goal is that their practice would conform to their confession of Jesus, and their confession of Jesus is their confession of who they are in him. They have in him been ordained priests and kings to God for the sake of his purposes in the world. He wants them to understand these things, to grow in these things, to be strengthened and to flourish in these things, but he sees a constraint, an impediment. And so he stops himself in the middle of talking and unfolding, explicating all the glorious nuances of Jesus' priesthood and its implications. He interrupts himself and says, I can't go any further with you at this point. There is an impediment that keeps me from communicating all that I want to communicate. And he says, you are that impediment. You are the impediment. There is a culpability in this. And so this is a self-inflicted immaturity. And he speaks of it in terms first of an incapacity, and then secondly is an inattentiveness. An incapacity. He says, you are sluggish in your hearing. Sluggish in hearing. The problem in their immaturity wasn't that they were ignorant, and I use ignorant in the best sense of that term. We use it as kind of a slur or a pejorative. But ignorant just means unknowing. Everybody comes to Christ in a state of relative unknowing, right? We grow up. Babies are born and they grow and they become adults. And you don't find fault with a baby that baby can't solve differential equations. That baby is ignorant, but that's commensurate with who it is, where it is in its development. This incapacity is not a matter of ignorance, and it's not a matter of lack of exposure, but of dereliction. Dereliction associated with a deficient mind. Again, sluggishness in hearing. And this sluggish idea has two primary connotations. You'll see this in the way it's rendered in some various versions. The first is this quality of dullness. A good word is the word obtuse. If you've ever heard people say, why are you being obtuse? And often we don't use a term like that, except in geometry. But it's a word. Obtuse refers to a person who lacks a nimble and insightful mind. There's a lack of nimbleness and agility and insightfulness in thinking. dull, a dullness. The second connotation is the connotation of hardness. The quality of being obdurate, obtuse, and then obdurate. Obdurate means a hardness or a resistance. So this is the idea of a mind that is not inquisitive or receptive. This idea, so it deals with a quality of mind, as I said, a deficiency of mind. The first is the idea of a mind that is slow. It's not nimble. It's not inquisitive. It's slow on the uptake. And the second thing is a resistance, a lack of inquisitiveness. So their minds were unreceptive, and what did penetrate into them was grasped only in a clumsy, basic way. That was their incapacity. But I said, secondly, there's an inattentiveness in this, and by inattentiveness, I mean a lack of concern or a lack of effort, a lack of discipline. He says, you have become that. You've become obdurate. You've become obtuse. In other words, you weren't always that. You've become that. And if there, in other words, this is a state or a condition that is an acquired condition. And if it's acquired, if it's something that they've become, then there's obviously some influences or factors that are behind that sluggishness. If they've become sluggish, the million-dollar question is, why? What happened? How did that come about? Well, the context suggests at least two things that I want to mention today that would be the basis or causality, the impetus, if you will, in them becoming sluggish. Both of these are related to their Jewishness. The first is the most obvious thing in context, which is their persecution and suffering. Those are factors that have contributed to this state of dullness and hardness. And if we think about it, even in our own lives, persecution, suffering preoccupy our hearts and our minds. They, in a sense, push out everything else. They become a point of preoccupation, a fixation, a focal point. They, in a sense, take over our minds. They take over our thinking, our affections, and they press everything else out. And in the case of these particular believers, their suffering, their persecution was directly tied to their faith and faithfulness regarding Jesus. And that created even more of an incentive for them, in a sense, to push this aside a little bit and allow their minds and their hearts to become dull and insensitive, inattentive. There's a sense in which you could say maybe they even wanted to get a little bit far away from this because things might go easier for them. So persecution and suffering certainly contributed to this becoming sluggish. But the second thing, I think, which isn't quite as obvious, but I think it's real, and that's their Jewish background, just their Jewishness. You see, everybody processes things through the grid of their own mind, their own thoughts, their own experiences, their own background. And that was the same with them. And as it involved this thing of receptivity or sluggishness in hearing with respect to Jesus and their faith in him, it has a unique quality with them because everything in Israel's history and identity and calling of which these Jews were a part, They were a part of the Jewish people. Everything in Israel's history, all the way back to Abraham, now had come to its focal point in relation to the Messiah himself, Jesus himself. He is the fulfillment of Jewish identity, heritage, and history. We all know that. I hope we do. The point being then, everything that a Jew would understand, and even now, everything that a Jew understands about himself, his identity, his history, his people, his relationship with God, his faith, his faithfulness, all of that has to be rethought in order for that person, that Jewish person, to become a follower of Jesus, right? To embrace Jesus as the Messiah. It's not a casting aside of Jewishness, but it's a rethinking of it. That was Paul's great crisis, right? Paul didn't say, I got it all wrong. He said, I have to rethink all of this in the light of Jesus the Messiah. That was the crisis on the Damascus Road and the blindness that his eyes, the scales had to come off of his eyes. The one who thought he saw was really blind. The truth is, most everything about Jesus, most everything that was true about Jesus, challenged these Jewish Christians' long-held notions about the Messiah and his work, what he would accomplish, and even including the fact of him being a priest according to a whole different order. And I'm not going to develop that today, but for a long time, I think probably even by that time, certainly within a few centuries after, there was a rethinking of the whole Melchizedek idea to even associate him with Shem in order to put Melchizedek forward for the sake of not connecting him with the Messiah. And I don't want to go down that path, but a lot of working of the idea of Melchizedek throughout Israel's history. And beyond just the difficulty of rethinking the issues, again, all of their suffering was connected with their faith in the Messiah. So here's my point. Between the radical paradigm shift in their thinking, more than a Gentile would go through, the radical paradigm shift in their thinking, as well as now the heavy persecution that faith in Jesus as Israel's Messiah is bringing down around their heads, it would have been very easy for them to withdraw somewhat and allow their hearts and their heads to become sluggish and cold towards him. Even a kind of hardened resistance at some level. It's just too much. So the first thing then is there's this incapacity. There is a self-inflicted immaturity that's the result of a derived incapacity because of inattentiveness. They have become sluggish. The second thing that I mentioned then is that just as this immaturity is self-inflicted, it's also regressive. I've said before that we can think of the Christian life like a salmon that swims upstream at the end of its life to spawn. It comes in from the ocean, it swims upstream, it goes back, I think in some instances, to the area where it was actually first spawned itself. And it swims up and up and up and up and up, and when it finally gets to the pools at the end, it spawns and it dies, exhausted and completely depleted. And I've said that's a good analogy for the Christian life. And the point is that there is no stasis. There is no staticness. That fish is swimming, 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 swimming because the current is constantly going this way. And as soon as he lets up a little bit, he loses ground. He can't stop. They don't stop to eat. They don't stop to rest. They expend all of their life energy to get to their destiny. And having accomplished that final work, they die. And it's the same thing here. This immaturity is just as it's a new condition, it's an acquired condition, it also involves regression. It involves regression. It's an immaturity resulting from neglect. It's not because of newness in the faith. It's because of neglect. They've been in the faith long enough, the writer says, what? You ought to be teachers. Now, the idea here is not the gift of teaching. You know, it's not that kind of a formal, you should be up in the pulpit or whatever. Do you have the gift of teaching? Well, I thought only some had it. Why does he say you ought to be teachers? He's talking about the fundamental communication, the fundamental testimony to the Messiah that is required, that is in a sense intrinsic to every believer as we grow in Christ. We bear his fragrance in every place. This isn't a formal teaching idea as much as a communication of the truth of Christ in life, word, and deed. The ministry, the testimony to Jesus that characterizes every believer and certainly becomes more expected and more in place as we mature in the faith. He says, by this time, you ought to be communicators of the Messiah. You ought to be testifiers to the Messiah. They're not brand new in the faith. The issue is neglect. Neglect. But he says, rather than being teachers, you are in need of being taught. There's regression. Now, we can say, and rightly so, well, aren't we taught throughout our entire lives? Yes, we are. And being communicators of Jesus, testifiers to Jesus, doesn't mean we're no longer being taught. But he's saying that instead of being those who can accurately communicate the truth of the Messiah, you are in a place where you have to be taught the very basics, the rudiments, the elementary principles of the faith. And just as he says you have become sluggish, he says you have become in need of being taught the rudiments. In other words, you already had that. You were already past that. You have regressed. This isn't you're new to the faith, you've never heard these things. This is you have been in the faith long enough that you should be a communicator in truth of the Messiah to the brethren and to the world. But instead, you've regressed to where you've become in need of the very basics yourself. The elementary things of the faith. And he'll develop that out more in chapter 6. Instead of being instructors, they have gone back to square one. Their neglect had reduced them to infants. And there, here he uses that imagery of milk and solid food. You know, Paul uses it. Peter uses it as a metaphor for spiritual maturity. Babies only ingest milk. They can't handle, they can't process, they can't digest solid food. And he says, you have become infants. You have regressed to where you are infants. And so they're culpable, not that they're new in the faith and they're not growing fast enough, but that they have regressed. And as you look at their circumstances, as you look at what they were facing as a people, there's a sense in which we can understand and even explain their condition. And maybe even have a certain sympathy for these particular Hebrew Christians and their plight. But the important thing there is that the writer, and I would argue God himself, don't view circumstances as an excuse. In other words, how they got there is understandable, but that doesn't mean it's justified. And it's easy for all of us to say, oh, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. And often there are very real things that would bring about a regression. But they're never justified. They're never justified. They stood before God anemic, infantile in their faith, unprofitable to their Christian brethren, and unfit to testify of Christ even in the world. They've become that. whatever they endured, whatever they were suffering, whatever their circumstances that had brought them to that place, the writer says, uh-uh. This is a culpable thing. So I want to conclude with the last two pieces of this, verses 13 and 14. And I'm treating this as the conclusion. I've called this defining maturity in Christ. Okay, he's finding fault with this immaturity that is self-imposed and that is regressive. What does maturity really look like then? He says, everyone who partakes of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He is a babe, an infant. Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Different versions may render this in slightly different ways. But I want to start by saying he's associating Christian maturity with two qualities. This is not an exhaustive treatment of the issue of Christian maturity, but he's kind of capturing two essential ideas here. The first of those is this idea of acquaintance with the word of righteousness. And this idea of acquaintance means an experiential familiarity. Not acquaintance like, hi, glad to make your acquaintance, something at a distance, remote, disconnected. This is an experiential familiarity with the word of righteousness. He doesn't say with righteousness, with the word of righteousness. Word here is logos. Logos as not an articulated or written word, but word as representing the substance or the reality or the truth of something. A word, as we speak it, is a symbol that signifies something. And the actual thing is what logos refers to. And think of it how it even applies to Jesus, remember, as the logos, the incarnate word. The word become flesh. The second thing that he associates with maturity is active discipline that nurtures powers of discernment. This idea of active discipline is training by practice. Training by practice. Training in the sense of developing skill or aptitude, just like an athlete trains or a soldier trains. Practice, doing it over and over and over and over again. I've used the illustration of musicianship before, you know, or you can look at a pro basketball player. When something looks easy and effortless, that's where the person's become a virtuoso. But it takes a lot of work to get to that point. You know, we see a musician who is one with his instrument, and we think, wow, that's wonderful. I'm going to go do that. And then we're like, and we realize, hey, this is not easy. This takes time. This takes a lot of work. This is a discernment associated with training, the practice that brings about a trained state. And specifically, he associates it with the discernment of good and evil. So here's the point then. Those two descriptors have to be interpreted together. When we look at this thing of Christian maturity, they have to be understood together. And they have to be understood within the larger argument that the writer is making and the perspective he's bringing to bear. Some look at these verses, again, in somewhat of a narrow vacuum, and we read it just as it sits here, and the conclusion is that the writer is speaking about practical disobedience. Behavioral disobedience, if you will. In other words, he's saying your immature condition that you have nurtured by your own indolence, by your own neglect, has left you unable to discern good from evil, and therefore you're now characterized by a pattern of life that actually lacks true uprightness. A Others, and I think this is a more contextually supportable idea, see the writer as speaking about not disobedience in terms of behavior, but doctrinal error, error in understanding. In other words, he's talking about your slowness to hear. It's made you drift away from the things that you've heard, the things that you've learned and believed. And now you've regressed to the point where you've got to be taught the basics of the faith all over again. You've lost that understanding. You're now once again back to the point of being spiritual babes in need of rudimentary instruction in the very basics of the faith. What he's calling the word of righteousness, if you will. That's another common view. And I would argue, though, that within the larger argument, within the bigger scope of the epistle and the concerns and emphases that the writer's bringing to bear, not only in the big picture, but even here in this context, dealing with Jesus' priesthood, I would argue that he's making a more encompassing point, and I say more encompassing because it's not that it doesn't implicate practical behavior or doctrinal understanding, but it implicates those things as they sit within this reality of what God has accomplished in Christ and the obligation that it imposes on human beings. He's saying that Christian, again, what he's said in the words that he's given us here, Christian maturity consists in the experiential, the knowledge of experience, experiential knowledge of righteousness in its true essence. It consists in, you say, what does it look like to be mature in Christ? Well, it looks like an experiential knowledge of righteousness as it really is, as it is in its true essence, the logos of righteousness, the essence, the substance of righteousness. Righteousness is rightness. It's not a moral category per se. God calls himself righteous throughout the Old Testament, right? And he uses the term of righteousness. If you even look at the Proverbs, righteousness and unrighteousness are associated with the concepts of truth and falseness. That's the way they play off. Righteousness speaks to God's faithfulness. Righteousness is the idea of integrity, rightness. Integrity is where the thing is what it is across the board. In the New Testament, this whole concept of righteousness gets bound up in the Messiah. He's the righteousness of God. You want to know what God is in truth? You want to know what God is like, who he is, what he means by what he says? You find that in the Messiah. Human righteousness is embodied in the Messiah. Righteousness is a messianic category. It's a Christ category. It speaks to what God has affirmed and accomplished in his Son and therefore the obligation that it incurs for human beings. Put most simply, righteousness is conformity to truth. It's not a moral category per se. It implicates morality, but righteousness is rightness. It's conformity to the truth. It's a thing's conformity to the truth of what it actually is. That's why righteousness is an experiential entity. Righteousness is an experiential. The knowledge of righteousness, let me put it that way, the knowledge of righteousness, knowing righteousness, is an experiential thing. Because righteousness is the conformity of a thing to the truth of what it is. It's an experiential, an ontological category, not a moral thing. But that also helps to explain how the knowledge of righteousness relates to discerning good and evil. If righteousness is conformity to truth, therefore conformity of the entire thing to the truth, the righteousness of a thing is its conformity to the truth. Righteousness, knowing righteousness, is experiential. And that tells us then how to understand this thing of being trained to discern good and evil. The issue associated with righteousness as conformity to the truth is that it's not good and evil as human beings might conceive them. See, we read this and we say, okay, the mature person can discern good and evil. And we're not conscious of this, but our minds are assigning these two categories of good and evil, and we start putting things in those boxes. But unless that understanding in those boxes and those contents are associated with this thing called truth, then they're something we've innovated, something we've invented. Good and evil, as the writer is using them here, are what they are in truth in association with righteousness. If we say, okay, righteousness is doing the good and not doing the evil, well, what is that? What is that? Paul, in writing to the Colossians, he says, if you have died to the basic principles of this world, he's not talking about wickedness and evil. He's saying there's a way that this human world thinks and operates and understands. And if you've died to that principle, that zeitgeist, why, as if you still were oriented, as if you were a part of that, do you submit to its rules? Do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. Such things have the appearance of wisdom with their pseudo-humility, their self-made piety, and their apparently disciplined harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensuality, meaning life by the senses. The great irony of the way we naturally think is that we define things based on our senses, which is itself sensuality. Our experience, what we know, what we've seen, what we think, what we experience. And Paul says that you don't move away from sensuality, life by the senses, by defining truth and good and evil and righteousness in terms of your senses, what you know, what you think, what you experience. In writing to Titus, he said, to the pure, all things are pure. To the impure, nothing is pure, because his mind and his conscience are defiled. In writing to Timothy, a passage that we're familiar with, that we tend to associate with the end times, he says, know for certain the Spirit's made explicit that in these latter times, men will give heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons, propagated by hypocrites, liars, hypocritical liars seared in their consciences. Well, what did they do? What is this doctrine of demons? What is this deception that is propagated? Men who forbid marrying and teach the abstaining from foods, which God has created to be enjoyed by all those who understand. Everything God created is good and is to be enjoyed. It is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Paul calls this idea of do not do this, do not do that, do not do the other thing, he calls that the seductive doctrine of demons, the work of seducing spirits in the church. And again, put that in the context of Titus, to the pure all things are pure, to the impure nothing's pure. Now, Paul is not saying, raping your neighbor is fine if you have a pure heart. He's not saying that. But, and even in assigning a satanic deception to this do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, what he's saying is that the way that we naturally think is that goodness and badness, purity, uncleanness, good and evil, if you will, inhere in things themselves. So that the path of goodness rather than evil is to hold myself back from certain things that exist in God's creation. We want to assign goodness or badness, goodness or evil to things when goodness and evil exist up here. To the pure, all things in God's world are pure. To the impure, nothing is pure, because his mind and his conscience are defiled. And I don't want to go down this path very far, but I think this is a way, a transforming of our thinking that allows us to speak to issues that even confront our time. You know, we live in a time where there's the great controversy over homosexuality, for instance. And I say to people that heterosexuality is just as corrupt and just as evil as homosexuality in this sense. That to the person with an impure mind, the person who does not have a renewed mind, his sexuality is perverse. Doesn't matter whether he's married, doesn't matter whether he's, you know, celibate, doesn't matter whether he's attracted to girls or to boys or whatever. It's ultimate, and I'm not approving homosexuality, don't get me wrong. I'm just saying that the fundamental issue is what goes on up here. And we think if I don't touch this and I don't eat this and I don't drink that, Paul says, we know that the kingdom of God is not about food and drink, but the righteousness and joy and peace that are in the Holy Spirit. Now, the weak and the strong idea means that we've got to defer to our brother's conscience, right? And not destroy our brother for whom Christ died with our mature understanding. But Paul says, I know there's no such thing as an idol. I know the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and I'm not offended. I'll go to somebody's house and eat whatever they put in front of me. I'm not worried whether this meat came out of an idol temple. But if my brother who's there with me says, wait a minute, don't you know that meat first was an animal sacrifice in a temple, then it went to the meat market, now it's coming to this house, it's unclean, don't eat it. He says, then don't eat it for conscience sake, not yours, his. The point is that this idea of good and evil have to be understood in terms of this principle of righteousness as conformity to the truth. The incarnate God was viewed as unholy and unrighteous by men who measured him against a standard of morality and ethics that they believed they were deriving from Israel's Torah. Right? Jesus was condemned as an unholy and an unrighteous man by men who were interpreting him through their understanding of the righteousness of Torah, whether regarding food or Sabbath or whatever it happened to be. So the writer isn't confronting immorality or doctrinal error per se, but his reader's failure to live into authentically their identity as image children. Their immaturity indicted their unbelief, their failure to order their minds and their practice according to the truth of their renewal in the resurrected Messiah. If you will, in Paul's vernacular, to apply the mind of Christ to life. So I want to just leave us with thinking about our own lives, our own condition with respect to maturity. We're not exempt from the things that the writer is dealing with here. Yes, we may not be Jewish first century Christians who are struggling with this whole newness that's come in the Messiah and all of the issues wrapped into that. And we may not be being persecuted as Jews who've come to faith in Christ, but the issues, the dynamics, the challenges are the same in every generation. We have our own challenges that tend towards the same dullness and regression. We've all known Christians who've been in the faith for 40, 50, 60 years, and all that they know is that they're forgiven and they're going to heaven when they die. Just like that salmon swimming upstream, we're either advancing in our maturity or we're regressing towards infancy. There's no stasis. There's no stasis. We're either growing or we're regressing. And I just want to point out three general areas of challenge. And, you know, we can put our own circumstance into this, but I just want to put some things in front of us to think about. Just as Jewishness presented its own kind of cultural challenge, we have cultural challenges too. Postmodernism is a huge challenge to growing in the faith. The idea of the subjectivity of all things, and everybody has his own truth, and even if there is objective truth, nobody can really get at it, and if they did, they wouldn't know that they got at it, because our minds color everything we think. And there is a certain truth in postmodernism that push back against the confidence of Enlightenment thinking, that I can begin with my own thoughts and arrive at truth in a perfect and comprehensive way. And that realization that, no, that's not the case. We're always coloring everything we think and we interact with. But postmodernism is kind of lies behind this thing that we see, you have your truth, I have my truth. That's a challenge to our growth. The loss of a Christian worldview in our culture. You know, if you go back and you read newspaper articles from certainly more than a century ago, they're just woven through with scriptural metaphors and allusions, and everybody understood. If you called a woman a Jezebel, she would slap you. She would know what you were saying. Now nobody has a clue. You know, largely people don't know anything about the scriptures. Common ideas and metaphors and things that we used to use as a part of our vernacular and our American culture have largely passed away. People, we don't have in this country, for the most part, a Christian worldview anymore. Even more recently in our times, it's kind of our form of persecution. We have the cancel culture. People are more and more realizing that if they'll speak the truth, they could lose their job. It's not just that they get, you know, shut down off of Facebook or Twitter or whatever. They can lose their job, their livelihood. They got a family to take care of. People are hunkering down because they're afraid. Because if they will be honest about what they think and who they are, their life's going to get ruined. We have those sorts of cultural challenges. We have personal challenges. Everybody's life is filled with all manner of distractions and preoccupations. Everybody's life is filled with distractions and preoccupations. And I would argue in our day and age, perhaps we have more than ever. We're a microwave culture. We don't have to spend all day gathering food, preparing food. You know, we have refrigerators and microwaves and everything's very easy, but we've got infinitely more distractions. The only way parents can punish their kids anymore is to take away their device, their phone, because that's their life. If they're not staring at it, they don't know what to do. I mean, that's an immense distraction, isn't it? The 24-hour news cycle, all of the things that distract and preoccupy us, not to mention just human existence. Problems, difficulties, suffering, loss, death, calamity, financial issues. Everybody's life is filled with distractions and things to be preoccupied with. And we also face, you know, Jewish believers had their own theological challenges. We face theological challenges as well that would give us undermining premises and presuppositions to our thinking that work against our growth in Christ. One of them, this is one that came to my mind is in kind of a general sense, is understanding this thing of salvation in the Christian life in transactional terms rather than transformational terms. What do I mean by that? Salvation in the Christian life is about God wants you to do this, you do that, then it'll go this way. So that getting saved means believing information about Jesus. Now I'm forgiven, now I'm saved, now I'm going to go to heaven. It's a transaction. And the Christian life is a transaction. God says, do this, we do it, now he's happy. You know, even the way we view Jesus' priesthood. Oh, I need something here, I'll call out to Jesus, he's on the throne, you know, he'll come to my rescue. I've sinned, forgive me, okay, forgive. It's a transactional thing. Salvation and the Christian life as a transactional thing, such that it's about gaining forgiveness and pardon from guilt only, as opposed to this thing of, again, a new creation, a consummative transformation of our humanness in the Messiah. And that sort of understanding tends towards stasis. I think it's a big reason why so many American Christians, as I said, are 30, 40, 50, 60 years in the faith, and they still know nothing except for, I believed in Jesus, he died for my sins, I was baptized, I'm going to heaven. Because that's really, it's a transaction. I got saved when I came to Jesus in that way, and everything else is just kind of icing on the cake. It's kind of irrelevant in the end, right? It doesn't change the fundamental transaction that took place. So also sanctification, what we call sanctification, this thing of progress and holiness, we tend to view it as conformity to norms. Say, I know that I'm becoming more sanctified when I'm learning more information and my behavior is getting squared away better than it used to be. Rather than sanctification as Christiformity, conformity to Christ himself. It can be, we view it as conformity to norms, or in many instances, because we're under grace and not under law, there can't be any kind of demand on me, or you're a legalist, and therefore I've made my decision for Jesus, I go through my life, and when I finally die, you know, my spirit's going to squirt up into heaven, and that's how it works. Even viewing the final goal of this thing called life in Christ, or being a Christian, as removal from this world. A lot of our hymns are that way, right? I'll fly away someday, some glad morning, I'll fly away. And I'm going to go off to heaven, and I'm going to be up in heaven forever. I don't know what I'll be doing, but I'll be up there. It's I think it was a Far Side joke or something years ago that showed a guy sitting up there in heaven, and he goes, man, if I'd have known, I'd have brought a magazine with me. We view it as removal from the present order, present creational order, rather than the renewal and consummative flourishing of the created order. Remember again Revelation 5, made us to be kings and priests to our God, and our spirits will go off to heaven forever. No, and we shall reign on the earth. When we think about it just in terms of our spirits going off to heaven, it tends towards faith and faithfulness being directed towards escape and an obscure future. We just hang on because one day we're going to go to heaven, right? We're just hanging on, like the cat poster, right? Hang on. One day you're going to be out of here. All this is going to just burn and go away. You're going to go off to heaven. So you just hang on, and we're destined for this obscure future up in a place called heaven. It creates a kind of hunkering down, and that also tends to move us away from authentic growth that is Christiformity. So again, maturity, as the writer is dealing with it and as the scriptures deal with it in general, is conformity to Christ. Think again about Philippians 3. I'm sorry I went so long. I'm done. Paul's goal was to be conformed to Christ. That's how we think about what it is to get saved. That's how we think about our sanctification. That's how we think about our final perfection. Full conformity to Christ, becoming kings and priests to our God in Him. So is maturity doctrinal? Yes, in the sense that Paul says we learn Christ. We are taught in Christ. Prayerful dependent saturation in the Scriptures, drawing on the Spirit's fruit as it works in the church. So maturity is also practical. It does involve ethics. It does involve morals. It involves living out and nurturing Christ's life. Righteousness is conformity to the truth. It's not behavior per se. Anybody can behave a certain way. It's conformity to the truth. Seeking to bring and nurture the mind of Christ, bringing it to bear in all of life's circumstances, all of its difficulties, all of its challenges, all of its distractions. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of our God and Father, in the name of Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Father, I pray that these things will not be lost on us, and I pray that they will be rightly understood. I pray that the things I've said would not be misinterpreted, and that people would go away with a sense that there is no obligation for us as Christians, or that there is no clarity as to what that might be. But I pray that our vision and our zeal and our burden and our focus and the orientation of our lives would be that which marked Paul, that we see in Philippians 3, counting all things as manure compared with the surpassing greatness of knowing Him, of being conformed to Him. Knowledge, again, is experiential. Being taken up in His life, grafted into the life of the triune God in Christ by the Spirit. As Peter says, becoming partakers in the divine nature. And to press on towards that goal, the righteousness that is in the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness that has been realized in the Messiah, the righteousness that we enter into by becoming people who themselves are people of the truth by sharing in the One who is true. Father, let that way of being, that way of being human beings, inform our conduct, inform our ethics, inform our understanding of good and evil, the discernment that we bring to the lives that we live. Don't let us be trivial, infantile, superficial babies with a mechanical understanding of right and wrong, a mechanical understanding of salvation in the Christian life, a mechanical, infantile understanding of the destiny that's marked out for us. But may we all, by the Spirit, and through mutual ministration and zeal in our own devotion, truly labor to grow up in all things into Christ who is the head, so that we would realize that destiny, as Paul says, that when Christ is revealed in glory, we too will be revealed in that same glory. Help us in these things. Make them be fruitful in our lives. We ask these things for Christ's sake and for His glory. Amen.